Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We just started in Acts chapter 17. Paul, in his second missionary journey, has moved from Philippi down to Thessalonica. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. We commented on that, as usual. Paul tries to find a synagogue. They were in ample supply throughout the Greco-Roman world with the Jewish dispersion everywhere. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them, and there for three Sabbath days, we called attention in verses 2 and 3 to his methodology. He reasoned with them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and explaining what it meant that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, dialogued with them from the Scriptures, he was explaining, he was opening the Scriptures and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, "This is Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. With many of the Jews, it was another matter. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming to the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Stop right there for the moment. I was really emphasizing in our last program the methodology of the Apostle Paul. Basically, what we find described up there was an expository teaching ministry from the Old Testament, and he was proclaiming Christ to them. I made the point that we have a big problem in our culture today. There are a lot more churches, and there's no end of pastors and preaching, if you want to call it that. But unfortunately, it's getting harder and harder, as I myself can see, and so many of our members and listeners tell us, to find churches where there's a serious ministry, a teaching ministry of the Word of God, which is one reason why we went on the air. We don't get more because, in general, the churches do not want more. I remember when I was teaching at the seminary here in Portland, where I was employed for 11 years, I used to tell my wife that things were so bad in this city that I believed that if somebody would stand up and seriously and competently teach the Word of God, people would flock to it. I could not have been more wrong. So many of the things I thought and said when I was in the teaching ministry, I still think I was right about, but that was one I was clearly wrong about. That is simply not the case. It is quite apparent to me that what people are wanting is something other than the teaching of the Word of God. There are many who do, thank God, but unfortunately there are many who want something else. And that's consistent with what the Lord told Amos. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord." That's Amos 8:11, and that note is struck elsewhere in the Old Testament, that famine theme concerning the Word of God. It explains why you have more and more churches and less serious preaching of the Word of God, at least in any manner that resembles the apostolic model of serious, reasoned, logical exposition of the Word of God. There is an appetite for some forms of religiosity and what I call biblical dabble do, but there's little taste for high-fiber, high-calorie diet of the Word. And as the Word always does, it divides. It separates the wheat from the chaff. It separates those hearing from those with ears only. That's exactly what we see in verses 4 and 5, which I read to you just moments ago. The response of the gospel did not set well with many of the Jewish constituency in that synagogue. They saw Paul and Silas as people drawing away converts from their circle of influence and away from their brand of Jewish legalism. What were they jealous of? The text says they were. They were jealous of their influence. They were jealous of the success of Paul and Barnabas, and they set out to rein them in by violent and political means. Becoming jealous, they took along some wicked men from the marketplace. There are always people who are just itching for some trouble. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. You know the old saying, no good deed ever goes unpunished. In this morally and spiritually upside-down world, there's a lot of truth to that cynical adage. Well, here it is in play, right here in Thessalonica. The marketplace was the center of public life in cities in those days, not just for merchandising, but it functioned as a place for political ferment and as a public forum for speeches. I remember when I was attending the University of Colorado graduate school back in the 1970s, there was a square and a fountain area outside the student union. That was where everybody with a cause would try to get a hearing and rally the troops for whatever bizarre cause they might be promoting that day. Well, in the marketplace, there were always hanging around some no-good characters, people just looking for trouble, and they didn't care particularly whose trouble it was. Such folk can be stirred into mob action as easily as Africanized bees. Well, the unbelieving Jews, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. They knew right where to turn to stir up civil disorder against Paul and his team. Apparently, Paul's friends had received some advance intelligence about the hostile intentions of this unbelieving rabble, and had ensconced Paul himself in a safe place out of harm's way. His host was a man by the name of Jason. Jason got caught right in their crosshairs, and they, in their fury, absent Paul, vented their wrath upon poor Jason. When they did not find them, Paul and Barnabas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. And, of course, poisoning the well before them, they said, these are men who've upset the world. They've come here. Jason has welcomed these characters. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, that was bad. And they say there's another king, Jesus. Of course, they didn't put things in any context whatever. They knew that was hypocritical, but it didn't matter. The end justified the means. Their allegations included the spin and the exaggeration that they've upset the world, not true. They implied that they were sowing and fomenting civil disorder. No, they were creating the civil disorder, not Paul and Silas. They were fabricating. They said they acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, proclaiming an illegal religion. It was not illegal at this point. And they were accusing them of sedition, saying there's another King Jesus, a nascent plot to overthrow the emperor. Throughout history, one of the ways Satan mobilizes through his minions ill feeling toward and political opposition against Christianity are new versions of the same old lies. For example, today people like to say that we Christians are trying to impose our views and our morals upon the country. Well, we are not. They like to say we are guilty of hate crimes. No, we're the only lovers in the world. They like to say we are socially divisive and a disruptive force. No, we would like for there to be peace and harmony among all men, but it so happens that the truth is divisive because people hate it. Some years back, I finished the last four of Winston Churchill's multi-volume set of memoirs of the Second World War. In Volume 5, The Closing of the Ring, Churchill relates telling Joseph Stalin at a Big Three war conference in Tehran of the need of deception in war. Said Churchill, in war, truth always needs an escort of lies. Nobody knows that better than Satan. Nobody better than Satan knows how to surround a little truth with an escort of lies to deceive the unwary. In this case, the city fathers who considered them guilty until proven innocent. They stirred up the crowd, and city authorities heard these things, and when they had received a bond from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, once again, they did what they always did if they could. They went into the synagogue to the Jews. The preachers may be forced out of town, but the truth cannot be forced out of men's hearts. The enemies of the gospel may have thought by running these messengers out of the city they could stop the message. Folks, God's word will not return to him void. It will always accomplish whatever purpose he sends it forth to perform. Isaiah 55 is explicit on that point. So the enemies of the truth were wrong, for in 1 Thessalonians, written to this church after Paul's brief mission there, he recounted in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, the success of his work among them. The messenger can leave town, but the message stays behind, and God uses it to do his work just exactly as he pleases. In recent years, I've told this story a couple of times. I went home one Sunday afternoon. Phone rang. Voice on the other end, I could tell it was a West Virginian, said, "Jimmy Andrews, is that you?" And I said, "Why, yes, who's this?" "Well, this is Mike so-and-so." I said, "Oh, my goodness, Mike. How are you doing?" "I'm just doing great. I'm here in our same church, serving the Lord, singing in the choir." And folks, you have no idea what a stunner that was. When I was there, I was everything. It was a small church. I was the pastor. I was the youth pastor. I was the Sunday school teacher. We started out with about 50 people in a town of about 900. Stayed there for 7 years. This was one of the young people. He wasn't a believer. His parents weren't a believer. He wasn't even close to being a believer. And he was an obnoxious kid. Sometimes I wanted to take him by the nape of the neck and shake him. But eventually I left town. Before I left town, he had kind of dropped out of the youth group like so many kids. Not a believer. He had gotten bored and moved on to other things. But the word that we left behind in all those years had not left Mike. Messenger was gone. The message remained. And he said he called me to thank me for all the ministry that I'd had in his life. And because of that ministry of the Word of God, he was walking with the Lord and serving him to this day. My goodness, how many years had that been? I can't remember how many years it was, but 40 years? Wow. I say again, preachers may go out of town, but the truth does not necessarily go out of town with them. Well, they now move to Berea, where we are told that these were more noble-minded, open-minded is what he means, than those in Thessalonica. For this particular synagogue received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You will notice their litmus test as they examined the scripture, whether these things were so. The benchmark was whether or not what Paul taught was agreeable to what the scriptures taught. What the Bible teaches, folks, God teaches, and that has always been the case with devout Jews and remains the case with apostolic or orthodox Christians. They were noble-minded in that they were the most honest in their approach to the Scriptures and its teachings. And as a whole, not all of them, as we will see, but as a whole, they were more ready than those in Thessalonica to bend their conclusions to the testimony of the Word of God. Now that brings us to the whole subject of open-mindedness. The world, especially those in academic and intellectual circles, often accuse believers of being narrow-minded and close-minded. However, by our definition, the situation is precisely the opposite. They are the ones who are close-minded. From a Christian point of view, a close-minded person is someone who's unwilling to submit their beliefs, their values, and their practices to the measuring stick of the revelation of God. From a Christian point of view, a noble spirit is one who is willing to do so. By that standard, those who consider themselves open-minded are really the most close-minded of all. As a result of these Bereans' open-mindedness to God's word, We read, many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek, that is, Gentile, women and men. In other words, in this Macedonian town of Berea, the gospel was received by more Jews than in Thessalonica. And again, as in Thessalonica, the gospel made headway among the Gentile God-fearers, that is, Gentile proselytes, who again happened to be well-placed Gentile women and men, women being mentioned first because probably there were more converts among the female gender. Their prominence says something about their social and political influence and the advantage that influence created for the spread of the gospel. How many times have we said it? The enemy always tries to create impediments. But folks, our God always knows how to create enlargements. The devil is not only perverse, but he's persistent in his hostility to the truth. Nothing has changed about that. And he will stop at nothing to defame its messengers and defeat the spread of the Word of God. So it's no surprise then that the word got back to Thessalonica about Paul's evangelistic activity down in Berea. So we're not surprised that the devil animated his servants to be attack dogs there too. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out the Word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, well, here they come, agitating and stirring up the crowds, and with the same tunes that had created so much turmoil in Thessalonica. Well, then immediately, the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. That's because Paul was the one who was really in the crosshairs of the enemies of the gospel. Silas and Timothy were more under the radar, and to use a baseball metaphor, they were able in Paul's absence to do cleanup hitting after he got out of the bullseye. You know, that brings to mind this truth, that if greater prestige and credit in the eyes of man goes to those who are on the point in the Lord's work, there's greater punishment for them too. But there is often a divine advantage for some in being lesser lights, because they sometimes can work for Christ when more prominent figures cannot. Well, we read, now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. By that, it means as soon as their ministry duties back there were wrapped up and they could make the trip. Paul felt the need of their company, probably more than a need for their assistance, whatever shape that took. When you're in a position where you take a lot of punishment and you bear a lot of burdens like Paul, you need supportive people around you. We remember that Paul was unmarried. His singleness would have accentuated his loneliness, and most especially in a place like Athens, where perhaps more than any other single place on earth at that time, he would have felt like a fish out of water, as radically pagan in its worldview, art, and literature as it was. I mention this because it's a good reminder that, as John Wesley once said, Christianity is a social religion. Make it solitary and you kill it. By that, he simply meant that belonging to Christ is belonging to a royal family, a holy nation, belonging to an organic body where we are all interdependent. Folks, we need one another. We need others to love, and we need to be loved by them. We need to be together to stimulate one another to love and good works, which is precisely what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says. We are reminded not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, the writer to the Hebrews said, and it's the habit of some today. Listen, when life is a bowl of cherries, when you are out of living comfortably out there in Happy Valley, USA, we may not feel that need for other believers all that much. But when, in the providence of God, you find yourself out there, sometimes lonely even in a crowd, as Paul did in Athens, when you find yourself out there where everything virtually is alien to all you are about, And especially at a time when you feel beaten up and rejected, as Paul did. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. He had been chased out of Berea. Well, it's at times like that, having some people around you who love you and support you and sympathetically share in your burdens. Well, man, that's a cold drink on a hot day in the sun. No wonder Paul wanted Timothy and Silas there in Athens. There's nothing more refreshing in adversity than a soul brother or a soul sister or two or three who partner with you in pain, pick you up when you're down, support you when you have a need, and cheer you on when you're on a roll. Even the great ones had that need, and certainly all the rest of us do too. So that's why Paul sent directions to Silas and Timothy to meet him in Athens as soon as possible. You and I need that, and I say to you, you can be one of those persons to someone else. I have a blind lady who calls me regularly. I've never seen her, never met her, but regularly she puts a message on my phone. Sometimes it's in the middle of the night, sometimes it's early morning, and she always starts out, Jim Andrews. And there's always an encouraging word, and an encouraging word for my wife oftentimes also. That's very special, to have people praying for you, caring for you like that, and as I say, someone I've never seen, someone I've never met. We all need that. That interdependent structure of the body life of Christ is why our Lord directs, and I urge you to be faithfully invested in the life of a local church. Folks, it's not a social club kind of thing. It's a soul health thing. I realize there are individuals, like the friend I just mentioned, there are individuals out there who have a health situation or something, like my youngest daughter, who is not able to be in church. The health condition is so radical that it's impossible. And some of you are in situations like that, and the Lord knows how to take care of you. But if you voluntarily stay out there on the periphery, you don't know when to be there for others. And you know what? Others probably don't know when to be there for you. It's a wonderful thing to have a relationship with other brothers and sisters in the body, to have such a relationship that you just look forward to being together with them and have them with you. But listen to me, dear friends, such bonds, such deep bonds are not free. They are bought and paid for with mutual devotion to Christ and sacrificial love for one another. That was the kind of bond that existed between Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others of that team. Together, they shared the same heart for serving and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been through the wars together, so to speak. They had shared and were sharing its blessings, but also its burdens. They shared its pleasures, and they shared its pains. It's no wonder Paul sent word to them to come to him in Athens as soon as possible. He was lonely, and he needed their support. You know, you can have bonds like that in the body of Christ, but I have to tell you, I said it before, they don't come cheaply. If you are half-hearted in your relationship to Christ, you will tend to draw your own kind around you. But if you're a giver, there's a kind of spiritual law, as our Lord taught, that promises us that what we give will come back to us. And the converse is true also. So I hope some of you will take that to heart. Learn from the Apostle Paul. You're not independent. You need godly people around you to support you. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us in the final word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.